You have fulfilled your promises. And what confidence that brings us, Father, as we look to the future, to know that you will bring fulfillment of all that you have said you would do. And now, O Lord, we pray as we sit under your word, that you would open our hearts by the power of your Spirit to receive your word. May it do its work in us, changing us, transforming us, making us more like Christ, we pray. Lord, we ask that you would do this work in us, illumine our minds and humble our hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to Micah chapter 3 as we continue our series through this minor prophet, Micah, during the Advent season. We heard chapter 2 last week. And now we come to chapter 3, and I want to read through chapter 3 into chapter 4, down to verse 5 of chapter 4, as these hang together. As I said at the beginning of the series, when you read Micah, it's not like reading one of Paul's letters that is one letter written to a church. When we read the prophets, they're a little different. And this prophet, Micah, this is a series of short sermons, a series of short prophecies, and some of them are far apart. And so chapters 1 and 2 were a series of sermons against the northern kingdom and Samaria. And now we enter in, this is years later. We wouldn't know that just by reading the text, but in fact it's years later, and now he's prophesying against the southern kingdom. And these little homilies here, they hang together. And so beginning at chapter 3, verse 1, let us hear God's word today. "And I said, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and lay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Then they will cry to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. Therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. The seers shall be disgraced, and the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer from God. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight, who build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. Its heads give judgment for a bribe, its priests teach for a price, its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us.' Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to that mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine, and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Micah is looking forward to a day of peace, and peace on earth is something that we hear a lot around Christmas time. If you go and look at some of the cards that are being sold around Christmas time, many will say peace on earth. I just did a little Google image search this morning and found some dandies. May the peace and goodwill of the season remain with you in the new year. That was the card. Another one said, let it begin in the hearts of friends and family and spread to all the world. These are meaningful and well-intended slogans about a desire to see peace on earth. Or I remember one that I saw about 10 years ago now of a picture of a man dressed up as Santa Claus, and on his lap was a little baby dressed up like an elf, and they were both asleep. And it was an adorable picture. And underneath it said, peace on earth. If we send this picture to as many people as possible, if many people look at it and consider its meaning, maybe we one day will have peace on earth. And of course, we look at those things and we think it's missing the point. And I find myself turning into the cranky and angry Calvinist, thinking, well, you know, they don't understand the depravity of man, and they have this exalted view of humanity, and this is just another lame attempt at trying to obtain peace apart from God. And I find myself sometimes becoming then very judgmental of people who simply want peace, and I become included in the group who are disturbing peace in the world. Peace is something that man longs for, isn't it? To live in a world without violence, without bloodshed, without war. And as we see the news, and if you have the opportunity to travel in other parts of the world and see other parts of the world, it's devastating. The way that the world is, to have peace in the world, peace without people shooting at each other, hurting each other, bombing each other. Peace in our communities, without neighbors bickering and suing each other. Peace in our homes and relationships, without husbands and wives separating, divorcing. Every Christmas, we sing songs and see Christmas cards that echo the human longing for peace. Our souls want peace. And today, as we see our society so polarized, so divided, everyone arguing and forming camps and blaming the other side, how can we possibly achieve peace? Well, it's very simple. If we can just get rid of all the people in the world that disagree with me, then we'll have peace, at least from my perspective. And this is why blaming others will never achieve peace. And deflecting our sins onto others will never bring peace. Micah prophesies of a day of peace. But he prophesies this after another dark prophecy of God's judgment. In chapter 3, he's laying down the law for Judah this time. So remember, Israel, big nation, divided into two after Solomon's death. And the northern kingdom, about 10 tribes in the north, and the southern kingdom, about 2 tribes in the south. Northern kingdom, their capital is Samaria. Southern kingdom, capital is Jerusalem. Northern kingdom was taken away by the Assyrians in the 8th century B.C. Southern kingdom was taken away by the Babylonians in the 6th century B.C. But Micah, who's prophesying over a long period of 3 different kings in the south, first in chapters 1 and 2, as I said, brings prophecies of judgment against the north, and now in the south. And many in the south thought, well, he shouldn't be saying this about us, because after all, we have Jerusalem, the temple. We are the remnant, the chosen people of God. We're not like our brothers in the north. And Micah brings this dark prophecy of judgment, but he also looks forward to a glorious day of restoration, the impact of which would be worldwide and would reach us and affects us. And in fact, the prophecy that's in chapter 4, we, you and I, who are in Christ, have been written into that story. And it affects us today. And it calls us today to rejoice in the peace that God has made through Christ and to be peacemakers in the world. Let's think about this briefly this morning as we meditate on God's word. First of all, the first point that we see here is that sin disrupts peace. Sin disrupts peace. You know, when we think about why peace is ruined, it's easy for us to blame a particular party. Well, it's ruined because of these people. It's ruined because of those people. It's ruined because of this group over here with their false religion. Or it's ruined because of this group of people over here, their false ideology. But, you know, it's deeper than that. This isn't a left or right thing. This isn't a conservative or progressive thing. If we don't get past that, then we will always have some competing worldview with the Bible. It's deeper than that. What is it that disrupts peace? It's sin that disrupts peace. You can trace any form of disruption and lack of peace back to sin in some way, whether it's nation against nation or it's family member against family member. It ultimately has to do with the great problem in the human race, and that is sin. And here we see Micah bringing forth a proclamation of judgment because of sin that was rampant in the southern kingdom. And he picks out things in particular. He puts in his sights the political leaders in verses 1 through 4. And here we see that they have been perverting justice. As we heard last week, one of the condemnations that he brought against the political leaders, the magistrate in the north, was the fact that they weren't defending the poor and those who were being kicked off of their own property by property sharks, and they weren't doing their job in terms of protecting the property of those who had found themselves at a disadvantage. And these things were written into the Mosaic Law, but they were overstepping their bounds of authority to which God had appointed and disregarded the Mosaic Law altogether. And now he does the same thing with the political leaders in the south. And so he condemns them. He says, "And I said, hear, you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel." Now this would include judges who adjudicate civil and criminal trials, elders of tribal clans who would serve both as military leaders and local judges to settle minor disputes. And these leaders knew the Mosaic Law, and they knew they were supposed to rule in justice. And so Micah says, "Is it not enough for you to know justice, you who hate the good and love the evil?" Indeed, like their counterparts in the north, they were allowing the poor and the lesser advantaged to be oppressed by greedy people who had power. And Micah uses the metaphor of cannibalism to exaggerate the depravity of this injustice, and that gets everyone's attention. He says, "You who tear the skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron." These heartless leaders who just didn't have any regard for those who were made in the image of God, they had allowed people to be ground up like meat and chewed up, families separating, having to separate just to survive. These were not people who were truly pro-life. You know, it's easy for us to be pro-life with the defenseless in the womb, but it goes beyond the womb. We have to be pro-life for all of life. It's easy, as I've said before, to be pro-life for an unborn child because they haven't done anything to make you mad yet. They haven't disappointed you. They haven't failed. They haven't harmed other people. But as soon as we find out that they're like us, well, then maybe we back off a little bit. However, the magistrate had a responsibility to protect the weak and the vulnerable from those who would try to take advantage of them, and they weren't doing it. It was injustice. It was corruption. And God is concerned for a just and compassionate society. You know, to know justice, when he keeps saying know justice throughout this book, it means more than simply knowing and enforcing the law. If you look at all that the Bible has to say about knowing justice, it from God's perspective, it means also having sympathy for the weak, the poor, and the vulnerable in society. In chapter 6, he's going to say this, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." That was what the Israelites had failed to do. That's they had lost their way. And God has many times where he says things like this about defending those who are in a vulnerable position. Psalm 146, "The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin." Or Proverbs 21, verse 13, "Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered." And as we look at what God was condemning with regard to these corrupt leaders at that time that was going to bring his justice and his wrath, it should cause us to pause and to examine ourselves and reflect our own attitude toward the poor, to the disadvantaged. You know, there are two wrong attitudes that we can take toward the poor, and we're probably guilty of one or the other. If we are, you know, a little more conservative, like probably most of us are, we might have a tendency to look down on the poor and just assume right off the bat that they are lazy and that they have failed to take personal responsibility. And so we scorn them. If we are more progressive or liberal, as some of us are, we might have the tendency to underemphasize the role of personal responsibility and see the poor as merely helpless victims that need experts to save them. And God condemns both of those attitudes. What God sets forth here transcends those camps that we often put ourselves in politically. If you do a study of the poor in the Bible, I encourage you to do this. If this is bothering you, what you're hearing this morning, do a study of the poor in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and see what you come up with. I've often encouraged people who say, you know, I don't think Christians should drink wine. Say, do a study of wine in the Bible. Yeah, see, and you giggle because some of you have done it and you know. Okay, there are warnings about drunkenness. But when you do a study of wine from beginning to end, I met a guy who was pretty fundamentalist in the Midwest, and he did that, and he got in touch with me, and he says, you know what I found out? Wine is a gift from God that he has given to increase our happiness. Not to be abused, but overall, it is in a positive light. And Jesus made wine out of water, and there'll be wine in the new heavens and the new earth. Right. Well, do a study of the poor and see what you come up with. I can tell you what the conclusion will be. When there is a dispute between the rich and the poor, which side do you think God takes? He always takes the poor. And he calls us to be careful for the poor in the congregation and even outside the congregation. And we have to allow the Word of God to reshape our thinking and to drive us, the gospel to drive us. God calls us to have compassion and mercy on all people. But if we don't, well, look at verse 4. "Then they will cry to the Lord, those who have abused these privileges, those who are being condemned. But he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil." Turning God's face away from someone is language of experiencing his covenant curses. And that would happen. That was going to happen to Jerusalem, to Judah, as God would raise up an army to bring them in and to desolate them. And that's amazing because these were people who went week after week to synagogue. And when you went to synagogue, it was very much like our liturgy. There was readings, there were psalm singing, and it always ended with the Aaronic benediction from number 6. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, his face upon you, and give you peace." Well, how could God then bring his judgment against these people who had heard that week after week after week after week after week? Because they rejected the word. And we ought to remember that as we sit under that same benediction. Do we reject the word? Do we pick out the parts that I like and that agree with my system of philosophy? And the other parts, you know, leave that assessed. I don't like that part. Or do we allow it to do its work in us, reshaping us? This was the problem at that time in Israel. But he's not done. He goes on in chapter 3. Now he turns his sights to the religious leaders. So we see that when there is no justice, there can be no peace. And we see when there's no truth, there can be no peace. Verse 5, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. They were prostituting the prophetic office, the priestly office. These people were, God's people, were wandering aimlessly like sheep scattered without a shepherd. And you had, because corruption was so rampant at that time, not only was the magistrate corrupt, but the religious leaders were corrupt. And so if you brought something to the religious leader, he would give you good news. If you didn't pay him, he would bring you bad news. That's essentially what was happening. And the church has seen great times of corruption like that. If you do a study in history of the papacy, you know, not all popes were bad, but a lot of them were. And if you do a study of the Renaissance popes, you will see corruption and evil at a whole nother level. Families like the powerful Medicis paying to have their sons be cardinals and then bribing the cardinals to vote for one to be the pope. And then these popes sometimes fathering all sorts of illegitimate children and being involved in homosexual relationships and just doing all these things that are not only inappropriate for the clergy, but for a Christian, period. Times of corruption. Or what can we say of our own day with the prosperity preachers and TV evangelists? I circulated one of the interviews a couple years ago of one who was upset because he needed a bigger private plane than what he currently had. I've never flown first class in my life. I always wondered, someday maybe I'll get upgraded for free. I can't imagine having a private plane as a minister of God. You get off the plane and that's yours? Who has that? And these guys, they get those things how? By saying, if you send in your money to me, I'll give you a blessing in return, doing the very thing that was being condemned of these leaders in Israel, corruption. God says it's going to be darkness to you, evil, blackness. You will not have the ability to prophesy anymore. Where there's no truth, there's no peace. And where there's no fear of God, there's no peace. He goes on in verses 9 through 12 to show how the political leaders were giving judgment for a bribe. The priests were teaching for a price. None had fear of God, thinking they could get away with this without any judgment. And what Micah is saying is that there is going to come a time where all peace will end, where you will be upheaved like the northern kingdom was. And there will be destruction. Now, some listened to his message. If you read in Jeremiah and 2 Chronicles, he prophesied during the time of Hezekiah. Hezekiah heard what Micah was saying and repented. And God relented in 701 BC when the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, I love saying that name, after he wipes out the north, takes them into slavery, comes down into the south and invades Jerusalem. And God spares Jerusalem. Because Hezekiah repents and calls upon the Lord. But the judgment would ultimately come. in 587 BC with Nebuchadnezzar. And as he led Israel or Judah into captivity and destroyed the temple and levels the mountain, these prophecies come to pass. Jerusalem was in rubble. The wall was broken down. Remember, Nehemiah had to rebuild it. The temple was gone. Ezra had to rebuild it. All of these things came to pass, just as God said. Why? Because of sin. Sin. Peace was taken from the land because of sin. Sin is what disrupts peace. And we need to remember that point, loved ones. As we see a world groping for peace, as you want peace, trace back the disruption of peace to sin. But then, God promises peace in chapter 4. Now, some of you probably recognize chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, as sounding very familiar. And that's because Isaiah gives the same prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2. They're identical. They both, and they're contemporaries, and they both prophesy of the same thing, a glorious message of hope. Micah moves from God's promise of judgment to the promise of peace. Although Mount Zion would be plowed like a field and Jerusalem would be a heap of ruins, another day would come when they would be restored. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And the Israelites lived in Babylon for 70 years, just let that sink in for a second, 70 years, the better part of a century. Many listened to that promise and remembered and looked forward to a time when it would come to pass. Well, God promised judgment and it happened, but he also promised restoration. And we long for that day. O come, Emmanuel. We are in lonely exile here. We wait for the day when Messiah shall appear. In Micah's prophecy, Zion's restoration was also linked to the ingathering of the nations. And people shall flow to it, to this mountain. It'll be lifted up. You know, Zion is not a big mountain, but in this imagery, it's lifted up as the highest of all mountains in the world, bigger than Mount Everest. And all the mountain, all the peoples of the world shall flow to it, shall say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. And notice the contrast between the corrupt leaders and prophets in chapter 3 and the just and righteous leader who would come. He would teach, and they would be restored, and people would come. In Micah's day, the sheep were scattered. But this one who would come would gather, would bring them together as his community. And this is the time when there would be peace. As he says, the weapons would be pounded out into farm tools. Imagine that. No more need for guns. We need guns now because of evil. But a day is coming when those will be obsolete. There will be no guns in the new heavens and new earth. There'll be no weapons because there'll be no evil. It's only temporary. Only temporary. But when would this day come? Many hope that this day will come by us coming together. If you go to the United Nations in New York, their headquarters there is engraved with these words from the prophet Micah. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It is a well-intentioned, good desire to see violence and bloodshed come to an end because it's awful. But it has this optimistic message: if we can just put our skills and our hearts together, perhaps we can achieve peace in the world. And of course, behind it lies a belief in the inherent goodness of man, a belief that has taken some pretty heavy blows over the last century. World War I was supposed to be the war to end all wars, but indeed it was one of the most gruesome and hideous displays of mankind's ability to hate, maim, and kill his fellow man. It was unsuccessful in ending wars. It led to World War II. And we've only seen war after war after war. It's horrible. But in the New Jerusalem, there will be peace. There will be compassion. There will be generosity. There will be reconciliation. Well, who brings that? The Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. God has promised peace, and Christ brings peace. And God's promise of peace has been fulfilled by Jesus, the Prince of Peace. When did that happen? Well, at God's appointed time, when the Son came into the world to inaugurate His glorious kingdom of peace. And this is what Christmas is all about. This is the glory of Christmas, that He came into this world lowly, humble, identifying with even the most marginalized, poor, and disadvantaged. Nobody can say, I can't reach up to Christ because He came so low. And He even announced His coming to the lowest in society in those days. Some shepherds watching their sheep at night, which means they were the lowest of the low. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Now let's just picture this now. This is centuries later. Temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was leveled. God brings the remnant back. Wall is rebuilt. Temple rebuilt. Not as glorious as the first one. But there it is, and well, where's Messiah? Where's the peace? Now the Romans come in, tax everyone heavily. You're going to pay for our armies. We're making life better for you, building our roads, and et cetera, et cetera. They want them out. Where's Messiah? Where's the peace? And these shepherds, probably very uneducated, simple, humble, out in the field at night, this is what happens. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, verse 9. And the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. Yeah, I would think so. Verse 10, and the angel said to them, fear not, usually what angels say. For behold, I bring you gospel, good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. All who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when He was circumcised, He was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. God's promise of peace given through Micah and the other prophets was fulfilled by His Son, who came into the world to make peace between us and God. He would be enthroned as the King of Kings, the cosmic ruler of the universe, yet His arrival was first announced, not to the rich and the powerful, but to the poor and the lowly. And like those first shepherds who were called to worship Him, we too are called to worship Him, to humble ourselves and bow the knee before the King who came in this world in lowliness. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that, who among us will celebrate Christmas correctly? Whoever finally lays down, listen to this, whoever finally lays down all power, all honor, all reputation, all vanity, all arrogance, all individualism beside the manger, whoever remains lowly, and lets God alone be high, whoever looks at the child in the manger and sees the glory of God precisely in His lowliness. We come into the kingdom one way, as a child, as the lowly. And He came into this dark and broken world to bring peace and freedom, as the prophets foretold. If you turn the page over there to Luke chapter 4, you see that when He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, He stood up to read, Luke 4, verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Me because He has anointed Me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he brought that. That was his message, reaching all. But it required him, in order to achieve that, to go to the cross. For him to be at war with the Father, in a sense, by taking our sins upon himself and there becoming the object of God's wrath. And the Father turned his face away, and all the judgment that he had brought upon Israel, well, those are just little whiffs of the kind of judgment that he brought upon his Son. And he did that for you and for me. The Father removed all his favor from him and poured out his wrath against our evil. And Jesus did not know peace upon the cross. He suffered on the cross, and the Father abandoned him and forsook him. But the Father vindicated him in the resurrection and exalted him in the ascension. And he did this in order to make peace with us. Because Christ was forsaken by the Father, and all those who put their trust in him will never be forsaken. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And we have hope in the glory of God, that is, eternal life in the new heavens and new earth. John tells us what that's like. When that comes to pass in fullness, the picture that Micah foretold in Revelation 21, then I saw a new heaven and new earth, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. Hear the echoes of Micah. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the angel showed me the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. That glorious picture, it corresponds with what Micah sees, and it comes at Christ's second advent, and yet it has already broken in now, in part, loved ones, by his first advent. While we look for that glorious New Jerusalem where there is peace on earth, goodwill toward men all across this globe, enjoying perfect communion with the Father as his people, seeing the Lord Jesus face to face, we already have that in part as citizens of the New Jerusalem now. We are gathered together, the nations, as the gospel went out to the nations and to the ends of the earth. In a sense, Zion is the highest mountain in all the world. Here we are again, one more year celebrating Christmas all over the world. All over the world. If you gripe at Christmas because it's so commercial material, well, you've made it that way. Rejoice in it. For it is the highest mountain in the earth that the Messiah has brought, and the nations have gathered into it, and here we are today, enjoying God's peace treaty. He has stamped his message of peace on you in baptism, and he speaks his gospel of peace to you that is changing your hearts. And he has washed you with the blood of the Prince of Peace, and he feeds you with his communion meal, which is again an announcement of his peace treaty with you every week as you put the bread and the wine in your mouths. And he is with us by these means. And he is transforming us into peacemakers. By his gospel of peace, he is bearing in us fruits of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He is changing our hearts so that we put on compassion, humility, meekness. By his gospel of peace, he is giving us a kingdom In the kingdom he has instituted here on earth through his cross and resurrection is not a kingdom of injustice and greed, but a kingdom of righteousness and generosity. It is a kingdom in which we love one another with brotherly affection, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. It's not a kingdom of coldness and indifference, but a kingdom of compassion and empathy. We rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It is not a kingdom of retaliation and vengeance, for vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay. To the contrary, in this kingdom, if our enemy is hungry, we feed him. If he is thirsty, we give him something to drink. In this kingdom, we are not overcome by evil, but we overcome evil with good. And we are the light to the world now. We are the peacemakers. Let the peace that the Prince of Peace has brought between you and God make you into a peacemaker in this dark world that gropes for peace every day. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for sending the Prince of Peace according to your promise. Change our hearts by your gospel, O Lord. Renew our minds. Humble us, we pray. And help us to worship the Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and the cosmic ruler of the universe, knowing that he came so lowly to reach us. We thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.